If you would, open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22 this morning. And I'm doing this as a precursor to, I guess is what I should say, to our continuing study in the book of Hebrews. I wanted to pause for a couple weeks to look at some different things from Scripture, but one of the things that came up in our last study in the book of Hebrews is that the writer of Hebrew was compelling the believers that, look, man, there's certain evidence of salvation in your life that should become evident, and so we begin to pursue these things, right? And then he gives us a little example. He says, like Abraham, okay? And so this is a big deal for us, and it's kind of why I'm taking us to Genesis 22, because it says in Scripture that Abraham was justified by God. That word justified means he was made right with God, okay, because he believed God. So he was justified by faith because he believed God. And for us, what that means is because Abraham did not know Christ, right? He didn't know the person of Christ. He didn't see the sacrifice of Christ. There was nothing to put his trust in as far as that concerned. But God said he was nevertheless justified by faith. And he was justified by faith in what light that God had given him, or what information that God had given him at the time. And so Genesis 22, right, is the description of what Abraham knew about salvation and one of the reasons that he was justified by faith. Okay? Now this is a big deal for us. It says that he was counted righteous. Okay? And so this is what we talk about when we talk about the centrality of Scripture. We talk about the sufficiency of the cross. It means that the cross of Christ was not only sufficient for everyone who would be saved after Jesus died, but it was also sufficient for everyone who preceded the cross, who believed God. Okay? That's how sufficient Christ is. In other words, Abraham couldn't see the whole picture of Christ and the cross, but he believed what God had told him. And so God says, therefore, he was justified by faith alone in the promises of God. Okay? And that same promise to Abraham is that promise that you have this morning, that you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Okay? You can't get there. As we talk about all the time, you can't get there from your works. You can't get there from your good behavior. You can't give there because you go to enough Bible studies. You can't get there because you attend church. You can't get there, because your family is saved. Okay? You are justified by Christ alone. And so this is a big deal. It says that Abraham believed God and he was credited to him as righteousness, and the reason the writer of Hebrews uses him as an example is because we already know, just from a little bit of study that we had, that Abraham's life was far from perfect. Okay? There was a lot of flaws in that man. Okay? But he wasn't justified by his performance. He was justified by faith in Christ. Okay? And so that's a big deal for us. And so this morning what I want to look at is this incident in particular dealing with Isaac in Genesis 22. And so what we want to deal with specifically is really this study, this theological study on this term that we use called typology. Okay? And typology is where we're going in the book of Hebrews. But the reason I want this to deal with this morning is because I want us to help. I think if we deal with typology all by itself, it'll help us to understand the next few chapters that we're studying in the book of Hebrews, right? As we will see next week, the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us that Melchizedek, right, from the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 14, was a type of Christ. And so I thought, instead of just including typology in the teaching for the next couple chapters in Hebrews, that we would take typology as a subject all by itself, independent from our study in Hebrews. I think it'll just be helpful to us. Remember, the confidence builders that we have in the truth, right, and the sufficiency of Scripture is to see that God's plan of salvation has been the same from beginning to end, right? That Jesus Christ on the cross wasn't plan B. Are you with me? right? God had designed and orchestrated every jot and tittle of salvation from beginning to end. And so that's one of the things that comforts us when we see the New Testament realities, right? And we look back in the Old Testament and we see that God has been saying the same thing since the beginning. Okay? I know people like to divide the Old and New Testament. You'll hear this every once in a while, right? God in the New Testament is the God of grace, and God in the Old Testament is the God of judgment. That couldn't be further from the truth. Okay? As you read through the Old Testament, as God reveals himself, you find that God really, in my opinion, and I think biblically speaking it's true, he exhibits more grace in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament. Okay? And there's so many examples that we could look at. Abraham's life is one of them. Remember, we said that Abraham came out of a life of idolatry. Remember, his father was an idol worshiper. Abraham came out of that life. God commanded him to go to the land where I will show you. And Abraham didn't believe God wholly. Ended up going to Egypt to get some supplies because he thought he was going to run out of food. Ended up trading his wife, right, for goods twice. Okay? And so Abraham had his issues. Okay? He certainly did not display perfect obedience. But that's the confidence, right, that we have as we look back, that we know that God's plan of salvation is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Bible tells us. That because God is unchangeable, remember we talked about this last time in our study, because God is unchangeable, because he's immutable, right? He can't be thwarted. He can't be dissuaded. He can't be, nothing can stand in the way of Christ's redemption for you and me. That is a comfort for us. And so what do we mean when we say, when we use this term typology, right? What are we talking about? And so what I want you to understand that this morning, typology is simply, right, simply the study of persons and things in the Old Testament, right, that point to the person and work of Christ. It means we can look back in the Old Testament, we can see an incident or occasion, specific incidents or occasions in which we can see God revealing the person and the work of Christ, okay? Persons and things in the Old Testament, in other words, that foreshadowed a New Testament reality, okay? Not just specifically prophecy, where somebody predicts these things, right? Or somebody preaches that these things are going to happen, right? But really circumstances and events that were ultimately fulfilled in Christ, okay? Whether they're persons or events, right? And since we already know that God has been revealing his plan of redemption through Christ from before the foundations of the world, it makes sense that God would use people, places, and things in the Old Testament to kind of reveal those things, okay? And that's what we're looking at today, more or less. That he would use things in the Old Testament to point to the person and the work of Christ. Remember, it was not beneficial, or it wouldn't have been beneficial for Jesus Christ just to appear on the scene. Do you understand that? Right? He couldn't just come down from heaven, take on human flesh and go, here I am, I'm God in the flesh, believe in me. Right? God used 2,000 years of history in dealing with his people in order to help us to understand how he was going to work in his plan of redemption. Okay? 2,000 years of dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament in order to give us a framework, right, of who this person is and what the work of the Messiah or Christ would be. Okay? This way, when Jesus did come, they would be able to, like all of these God's people would be able to go, hey, look, man, this guy is claiming to be the Messiah. How do we know he's the Messiah? Well, we can look back in the Old Testament and see where God revealed his person and his work to us. We can point to those things and say, man, this is a picture or an illustration of Christ's person or his work. Okay. For instance, if we think about like the lambs, right? The slaying of the lambs in Exodus 12. Remember that? Right? The Jews were commanded, or the Hebrews were commanded, to take the blood of the lambs that they had slain and put them on the lintel or the doorpost in their home. So when the angel of death passed over, he would see the blood of the lamb and he would spare them from judgment, right? And so we fast forward to the New Testament, right? And we see that fulfilled in Christ when he shed his blood on the cross. Do you understand? Okay, when you put your trust in Christ, you're standing under the blood of cross. Okay, so that God passes over you, essentially, in his judgment because you have trusted in Christ. That's a typology. We see that as a type of Christ. We also see Moses, for instance, as a type of Christ. Remember, God sent one man to Egypt to rescue the Israelites from bondage and slavery. Okay, and so we fast forward to the New Testament and we see that God sent his one and only Son into the world to rescue the world from sin. Okay, we see Moses as a type of Christ. But it's not that Moses, right, is greater than Christ. It's that Christ is greater than Moses, right? That's the whole point. Remember, the Holy Spirit told us in the book of Hebrews, I put it up on the board for you, for Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house, right? Has more honor than the house itself. In other words, because Moses' ministry was merely a foreshadow of the person and work of Christ, Christ is worthy of more honor, right? Think about it in terms of a shadow. Right? We don't fall in love with the shadow of a person. We fall in love with the person himself. And so for us, we see that in Moses' ministry. Think about the tabernacle. We've talked about this. Remember the tabernacle that they built in the wilderness? Right? That tabernacle was designed to house God's glory. Remember, the tabernacle was made of skins, and so God veiled his glory as he resided among his people in this literal tent made of skins, right? And then we fast forward to the New Testament, and we see the fulfillment when Christ came and he veiled himself in human flesh. That his glory was veiled in human flesh when he came to this earth. And John says this in John 1:14, and he says, and the Word, right? And we know the Word is Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. That word dwelt is literally the word for tabernacle. He became flesh, and he tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see the tabernacle as a type of Christ. And so this is a big deal for us, something that we want to certainly look at this morning. And like I said, when we talk about preaching the centrality of Christ, people get confused in this when I talk about this. When we talk about preaching the centrality of Christ, I want you to understand, right, that we're not talking about naming the name of Jesus, okay? Although we do that, and we try to do it as often as we can, when we talk about preaching the centrality of Christ, what we're talking about is showing you or exhibiting or conveying to you that everything in Scripture testifies to the person and the work of Christ. No matter where we're reading in the Bible, this is a big deal for us. That although some of those purposes were somewhat veiled, as I said, in the Old Testament, we can still see that God or Scripture is always testifying about Christ's work and about Christ's sacrifice. And so the only caution we have here with typology, as I think about it, the only thing that we want to be careful of when we do this is that we don't want to go back into the Old Testament and try to make everything we see about the person and work of Christ. In fact, Scripture is very clear. The only time we can do this is when the Holy Spirit comments on these things in the New Testament or reveals these things in the New Testament to us. Okay? Then we can look back and go, oh, I see what's going on. This is kind of revealing the person and the work of Christ. So by way of example this morning, right, we have this historical event in Genesis 22 that we can apply this typology in the Old Testament, okay, that we can see in Adam and Isaac in Genesis 22, where the Holy Spirit reveals to us in the New Testament that Isaac is a type of Christ, okay, and that's what we're looking at when we look at Genesis, not just in his person, but also in his work, right, in the sense that Abraham was called by God, right, to offer his one and only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. Okay, and so we see this as a type of Christ. Now, I know it might seem heinous to us that God would ask Abraham, right, to offer his one and only son. But we have to remember or as we will see, I think, God is revealing to us that no one can take the place of Christ. Okay? No one can take the place of Christ. That God's plan of redemption from the beginning was always that He would provide a substitute for us, that no matter, that no other person in history, right, no other situation in history could replace Christ, no other incident or sacrifice could be more sufficient than Christ on the cross. Remember, the good news of the gospel for us is that even though, like Isaac, we all deserve punishment for our sin, right, that God has provided a substitute for us. That Christ has taken our place on the cross. And it was Christ who became our perfect substitute, right, to take away the sin of the world. And so this is what we want to see in Genesis now. I want to keep this simple this morning. We're just simply going to talk about how Isaac is a type of Christ, a foreshadow of Christ. We don't want to get too complicated with this. I'm not going to get real in-depth into the context of Genesis, but I do want to talk about how this incident with Abraham and Isaac was fulfilled in Christ. If you read with me, we're going to look at verses 1 through 14, and then we'll pray, and then we'll go through this morning. Fabulous story. I love this account. I do. If you don't know, my kind of dissertation was in Genesis, so I love when we get to go back to Genesis. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, read along with me. It says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I will tell you. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose, and he went to the place in which God told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes, and he saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And Abraham said, Here I am, my son. And Isaac said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And it says, So the two of them walked on together. And then they came to the place in which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here I am. And the angel said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have withheld your son, your one and only son, from me. And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram was caught in the thicket in the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to see this clearly. That not only are you displaying your plan of salvation in this passage, but you're also displaying the grace and mercy of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. That even though all of us deserve the punishment and sin, the punishment for our sin, Lord, you have graciously provided a substitute in our place. That this plan wasn't a plan that you came up with in the New Testament, Lord, that you had always devised that Christ would be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so, Lord, help us to see this morning, to see how precious this is to us, Lord. I know sometimes we take for granted that Christ died for us on the cross, Father God, but we want to see this morning that it cost everything. Even though grace is free, it cost Christ everything. And so help us this morning to see the glory of this. Help us to see Christ in this. Help us to see His mercy in this. Help us to see His patience and His long-suffering in this morning. That we might know Him, that we might love Him, that He might draw us to Himself. We love You, Jesus. And we pray all these things in Your precious name. Amen. So how is Isaac a type of Christ here, right? Not just as it relates to his person, but also his work. Two things we want to see, right? We want to see how Isaac is a type of Christ in his person, and we want to see how Isaac is a type of Christ in the work of Christ. And so we're going to look at these things in Genesis. Remember, we're going to move through this fairly quickly, right? And so first thing we want to look at as we go into this is we want to see Isaac as a type of Christ in the person of Christ, right? And so the first thing that we need to know is that both Isaac, right, and Jesus were seeds or sons of promise, okay? They were both seeds or sons of promise, right? If Genesis 22 foreshadows the sacrifice of Christ, actually Genesis 21 foreshadows the birth of Christ, right? It tells us or reveals to us the method of the birth of Christ. Remember, Abraham was 75 years old when God told him and Sarah that they were going to have a son. Now, the only problem with that was that, A, they were 75 years old, and B, Sarah was barren, right? She was unable to have children, okay? And so God comes to them and said, you know what? There is a son coming, a promised son. His name will be Isaac, and so this is coming to you, right? But it's not going to be until 25 years later that Abraham and Sarah actually give birth to Isaac. And so we see, first of all, that Isaac is a type of Christ because they were both promised sons, and there was both a delay from the time that they were promised and until the time that we actually see the fulfillment of that promise. And so this is just kind of a precursor to this whole thing. Remember, Christ was the seed of promise of Eve in the garden, but it would be several thousand years before God would fulfill that promise in the New Testament. And so we see that both Isaac and Christ, right, were seeds of promise, were sons of promise. Secondly, Isaac was a type of Christ because it required a miraculous intervention by the Holy Spirit for both Mary and for Sarah to conceive. Remember, Sarah was barren. She was unable to have children, and by the time she does give birth to Isaac, she's 90 years old. Okay? Mary, on the other hand, was a virgin, and she did not have a husband. Both of them were conceived by the Holy Spirit. We see that in both Jesus. We see that in both Isaac. Thirdly, right, as we get into this, thirdly, Isaac was a type of Christ because he was Abraham's one and only son. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. And God said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I will tell you. Okay. Now it is true, we know from Scripture, it is true that Abraham had two sons. Remember, Abraham and Sarah had Ishmael prior to Isaac when they devised their own plan to fulfill God's promise. Remember, God said, you know what? You're going to have a son. His name's going to be Isaac. And so 25 years later, right, Abraham's getting a little impatient. I'm sure Sarah is too. And so Sarah comes up with a plan. Hey, man, how about you take our maidservant Hagar and you have relations with her, and then we'll have a child from her. Okay, but the problem with that is that's not God's plan. Okay, that's not God's plan. God said the only one who would suffice would be the child of promise. God's plan has always been that salvation would be faith alone in the promised Son and not by works. Okay, Abraham and Sarah tried to fulfill God's promise by actually making it happen on their own. And God said, this is not how salvation is going to work. This is not how the promised Son is going to come. Okay. So both Isaac and Jesus were both one and only sons because they were both sons of the promise. And one of the things that's interesting, if you look back at verse 1, it says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Very specific word there, test, in the Hebrew, right? And so one of the things that we want to ask as we're looking at this text is, why would God test Abraham in this way, right? It says that God tested Abraham to go to the land of Moriah and offer Isaac as a burnt offering. And I mean, this has to be, if you're thinking about Scripture, this has to be one of the hardest things that God has ever asked someone to do, right? Take your one and only son. You've been waiting for this kid, right, for 25 years, and now I want you to take him and I want you to go offer him as a burnt offering, right? It seems kind of heinous to us, right? It seems unthinkable to us that God would ask Abraham to offer up Isaac. Okay? Especially in light of all the promises, right? But I think the answer to that comes to us in a couple of different ways. Let me help you out with this, right? First, I think God tested Abraham in this way to prove Abraham's faithfulness, right? What do I mean by that? Well, the Hebrew word there is nasah, okay? It means to be proved or approved. And so it wasn't that God didn't know Abraham was going to be faithful. He already knew the outcome of Abraham's faithfulness, but he wanted Abraham to know that he would be faithful. I mean, think about how God works in your life. How would you know that you believed God if God never tested you? Okay? If God never tested your faith, how would you know that you actually believed and loved Him if you never went through a trial or a suffering or a circumstance in which you would have to rely on God, right? That's the only way we would know. And so God is faithful in that, in testing Abraham, so that Abraham would know that he believed, right? That he would believe. He was approved. He was to be approved. I think sometimes... And I was sharing this with Chase the other night as we were talking in the living room. You know what? Sometimes God asks us to do things that seems like it's going to be the end of our hope and joy. Do you understand? Okay. We talked a little bit about this last week. Sometimes God is going, right, doing the will of God seems like it's going to be the end of your hope and joy. You can't see how obeying God in a particular situation is going to turn out for your good and your hope and your joy. But the point is, and really in this passage, is that God has already taken care of the circumstances. Remember, His desire is to do good to those who love Him and follow Him. Okay? And Abraham certainly couldn't see how this was going to turn out for his joy, that's for sure. But we have to remember, we talked about this last week a little bit. We have to remember, and I usually talk to like people that I'm discipling, people that haven't committed their lives to Christ. I talk to them about this all the time. Remember, we talked about one of the reasons that people don't repent is because they have something in their life that they don't want to let go of. Hey, man, this is the joy in my life. And if I follow Christ, I'm going to have to give up this thing. I'm going to have to give up this joy and this hope that I have. I deal with this in relationships. All the time. I had a young lady 4 or 5 years ago involved in a same-sex relationship, okay? And she was just one of those girls that felt like nobody in the world loved her. And so she found a partner, even though it was another female, okay? She found a partner that loved her, and they'd been in a relationship for 3 or 4 years. And she said, you know what, Pastor Sean, to follow Christ sounds so wonderful, but I can't give up this hope and joy. And so when God asks us to do His will, man, it just seems like it's going to be a dream crusher. Remember, we talked about this last week, though, and one of the promises that I have to give to her is, look, I know it seems impossible for you to do this thing right now. But the promise of Scripture is that God is going to rewire the way you think. He's going to rewire your desires. He's going to take away your old passions, and He's going to give you new passions. That's the promise, but you got to follow Him first. You got to obey Him first. He's not going to change your passions, and then you're going to be able to follow Him. You got to go after Him, and then He's going to change your passions. That's the way it works. Seek first the kingdom of God, right? We saw that verse last week. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. That's the promise. Go after him and he will change the way you think. He will reshape your mind and your circumstances and your hope and your joy. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I love that. It's not that he's going to give you your desires. It's that he's going to give you his desires. Do you see it? Right? It's not, hey man, I'm going to love the Lord and he's going to give me everything I want. No, you're going to love the Lord and he's going to change your desires. And I tell you this right now, anybody who's in here right now who doesn't know Christ, you're reluctant to put your trust in Christ because there's something you're hanging on to. I'm telling you right now, if you go after Christ, you believe and trust in him, you'll look back someday and you'll go, wow, that was the stupidest thing ever to hang on to that in lieu of eternity. And I think about that, man. Do you want to trade something in your life for eternity? Because I can't think of anything that's worth it. Not now. Not now. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you his desires. He will give you his desires. What Abraham couldn't see is joy, right? When God called him to sacrifice his one and only son, God would reveal to him later on as glorious. It says Abraham longed to see this day and he was, wow, glad. Okay? He was glad. An amazing thing. Not only would Abraham receive Isaac back, but Abraham would see God's perfect plan of salvation through the promised son. Okay? Through the promised son. Secondly, I also think Abraham was tested in this way, right? Because God wanted to reveal to Abraham the price of salvation, the cost of salvation, that it would ultimately cost God the Father his one and only son that he loved. Look at verse 2. He says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering, he says. And it's interesting because this is actually the first time the word avah, the word love, appears in Genesis. And it's interesting because God doesn't use the word love, right, in terms of a way that the mother loves a son, doesn't use it in terms of the way that people love God. He uses it the first time it appears in Genesis. He uses it in the context of the father's love for the son, right? That's a big deal for us. In fact, if you didn't know this, the first time the word love appears in the New Testament, in all four Gospels, right? Agapetos is the word, right? The first time that word love appears in all four Gospels, it deals with the Father's love for the Son, right? Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son who I am well pleased. Mark 1:11, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Luke 3:22, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay. His beloved son. And so Abraham was tested in this way first so that Abraham would know that he believed God. And Abraham was tested in this way so that he would see God's perfect plan of redemption. That there was nothing that Abraham or you or anyone could do to bring about salvation because it was too costly. It was too costly. Psalm 49:7-8. Got to love this. No man by any means can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, David says. And just as a side note, if you're still struggling with this, right? If you're still struggling that God perfectly planned, because people do, man. I real live Christians who believe Christ and they trust Christ, we have these conversations all the time. I'm still struggling with God's perfect plan of redemption, right? I'm still struggling that God has my life all lined up from start to finish, right? That he has accounted every minute, right? That he has numbered all the hairs on my head, that he has appointed a time in which I will no longer be on this earth, right? If you're still struggling with the sovereignty sovereignty of God, the providence of God in your life, I want you to think about this, because Scripture reveals, if you look at verse 2, that this Mount Moriah in which Abraham was to go and offer Isaac on is the same mountain in which Christ would sacrifice himself on 2,000 years later. God has every moment planned out. And that's the way that we need to start thinking. Man, God has every moment of my life planned out. When suffering comes, when God asks me to do something that seems super difficult, when I just can't see how I'm going to have joy in this, man, we need to go back to the fact that God has planned everything out from beginning to end, not just in your life, but for the salvation of the world. That's huge for us. So Isaac was not only a type of Christ in the person of Christ, right? In his miraculous birth, in his promised seed. But Isaac was also a type of Christ in the work of Christ. He foreshadowed the work of Christ. Look at verse 3. And it says, Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey and two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place in which God had told him. Right? One of the comments I love about this is that for all appearances' sake, we don't know. We really can't argue from silence. But Abraham doesn't tell Sarah anything about this. You notice that? Scripture doesn't comment on it. And I laugh at that because it's kind of funny, because Sarah's been kind of, you know, she's been more than assertive in Abraham's life, right? And I can't imagine going into my wife and going, hey, you know what? I'm going to need to borrow Owen for a couple of days. We're just going to have a man trip, you know. Hit all the baseball parks around the nation and then make a quick stop at Mount Moriah. So it doesn't say anything, but it does indicate that Abraham believed God, because he rose up early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men and his son Isaac and the wood for the burnt offering. He arose and he went to the place that God had told him. And it says, on the third day in verse 4, he raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Interesting statement. Because what had God told him already? Right, I need you to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. And yet Abraham says, look, man, I want you guys to wait here with the donkey. We're going to go up and worship, but we're coming back. Okay? You got to think, man, what did Abraham believe about God? We'll get to that in a minute. We'll look at that in a minute, I promise. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so it says that the two of them went on together. Now, this is a big deal for us, right? How does Isaac, as a type of Christ, right, demonstrate the work of Christ, foreshadow the work of Christ? And we see this in that he was willing to do the will of the Father. He was willing to do the will of the Father, right? It says that the two of them went on together. Now, you have to remember, let me explain something to you. Uses the word lad there, but don't get all hung up on that. That word in the Hebrew for lad doesn't mean a little boy. Okay? We kind of have this idea because of Sunday school that Isaac was like 6. Okay? I don't know why we have that idea. Okay? Abraham and Sarah, right? Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old when they had Isaac. This is quite a few years later, right? By best estimates, just from the Scriptures, we believe that Isaac was between 13 and 17 years old. Okay? Abraham by now is 117 or 120. Okay? And so the accusation comes along that, you know what? Isaac wasn't aware of what was going on. Okay, that's what people say. Well, he didn't know. But you got to remember, man, this wouldn't have been the first burnt offering that Isaac ever went to. He knew what was required. And the only thing they had were matches and kindling. Okay? And so to say that Isaac wasn't aware what was going on was probably not true. I mean, think about this. If Isaac didn't want to go with his old man up to the top of the mountain, he could have just wrestled him to the ground and choked him out, right? I don't think Abraham could take him. But it says the two of them went on together. We see that fulfillment in the New Testament when we see the cohesion between the Father and the Son for the Son to go to the cross. The second way we see Isaac as a type of Christ in this is that Isaac was not only willing to do the will of the Father, right? Not dedicated to doing the will of the Father, but he was also a willing sacrifice. He was a willing sacrifice. It says, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, My father, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb? Okay? So Isaac knew what was going on. Hey, man, we got wood, and we got matches, and we got a knife, okay? But we forgot the lamb. Now, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, Where is the lamb? And Abraham said to him, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then it says again, notice this. So the two of them went on together. Okay? Isaac was not only willing to do the will of his father, but he was a willing sacrifice. Look at verse 9. And then they came to the place in which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac. Do you see? Man, I'm telling you right now, if I'm not in the mood for a good burnt offering, okay, my dad's going down, right? I'm going to tie him up, you know. But the scriptures give no indication that Isaac was an unwilling participant in this, okay? Abraham didn't have to wrestle Isaac to bound him. And it says, in the altar he arranged the wood and he bound his son Isaac and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And so like Isaac here, the word of God reveals to us that Jesus was a willing and voluntary sacrifice, right? Nobody decided when or where Jesus would die other than Jesus himself. Okay? In fact, in Acts 2, it says, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, he used evil men to slay Jesus. Okay? That's the sovereignty of God. That's the power of God. Okay? Look at what Jesus says in John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of the Father. And then again he says in John, he says, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again, he says. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative and have the authority, he says, to lay it down and have the authority to take it up again. That is our Savior. And so Isaac, like Christ, right? He was willing to do the will of the Father. He was willing to be a sacrifice. And so the last thing that we see in this passage in Isaac as a type of Christ is that, like Christ, Isaac was raised from the dead. Okay? Now this is an interesting statement, and it's going to take us back to what we talked about before, but I want to be clear here. Okay? We see that Isaac is a type of Christ because he was raised from the dead. Look at verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad or do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your one and only son, from me. And then Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered. You'll notice it says him. Interesting statement, huh? Personal pronoun for a ram. Took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Verse 14 says, And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. That's a beautiful statement. Okay? Abraham didn't say, Hey, look, the Lord provided. He says, You know what? Now I see. right? This started out as tragedy. You're calling me to sacrifice my one and only son, right? You're calling, I've been waiting for this kid forever. Sarah and I both love him dearly. We don't want to let him go. We want to protect him and keep him and hold him and not let anything bad happen to him. And then you call me to offer him as a sacrifice, right? And I can't see how this is going to be for your glory or my joy, right? I mean, think about the mere fact that God forbids children's sacrifices. How is this going to be for your glory, Lord? How is this going to be for my joy? And then here he says in this verse, oh, wow. It's not that you provided or that you found a substitute for Isaac right here. It's that you're showing me that there's going to be a substitute in the future that is going to be the lamb that was slain for the whole world. Notice the future tense. And Abraham named this place, the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, in what way was Isaac raised from the dead? Okay? I want you to think about this. When God the Father, right? God the Son and God the Holy Spirit came to Abraham and said, look, man, I want you to go to this mountain and I want you to offer your son as a burnt offering. And Abraham believed God. The Bible says, Hebrews says, we'll see it in a moment, that Abraham had considered that Isaac was already dead. Okay? That's what it means to believe God. You understand? Okay? When God says that you need to offer your son as a sacrifice, you believe that God is telling the truth and you believe that God is going to hold his word. Okay? There's no way that God is going to change his mind. There's no way that God is going to do anything but what he has told you to do. And so you consider that your son is already dead because you believe God. But here's the reality of it. Here's the type of Christ in it. Is that, you know what? That same truth is the truth for us. Okay? If you believe God, you would believe what he says about you and your sin and your opposition to him and his holiness. That's why the Bible tells us that anyone who does not trust in the only begotten Son is condemned already. Okay? Is condemned already. But by trusting in Christ, by placing your trust, God doesn't change his mind, right? His plan all along was what? To provide a substitute for our sin. And so by trusting in him, and so Abraham believed God, right? And in scripturally speaking, if we look at this, look at Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. It says, by faith, when Abraham was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, that's Isaac and Abraham, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. Do you see it? So Abraham's reasoning wasn't that God was going to not do what he said he was going to do, but he had reasoned in his mind that God could raise Isaac from the dead. And so figuratively speaking, Isaac was really resurrected, wasn't he? And he was resurrected by the substitute, by the ram caught in the thicket. And really, this is the same hope we have. Don't you see this? The same hope that Abraham had that God could raise people from the dead is the same hope that we have today. And it's not a hope like, hey man, I hope God raises people from the dead. The hope is, man, my hope, my whole existence, my whole framework, my whole joy, my whole love for God is that he raises people from the dead. And so no matter what happens in this life, no matter what trials he takes you to, no matter how bleak it looks, okay, it's what we talk about when people are in the hospital and they're breathing their last breath. Man, I'm talking to them about, where's your hope at, man? Is your hope fastened? Is it anchored in the fact that God raises people from the dead? Because that's the only way you're going to walk up that mountain and put your kid on the altar. Okay? And so we have that same hope today in Christ. The only difference between Isaac and Christ is that Christ is the only one qualified to redeem men. That's why Abraham called this place, "The Lord will provide." It is said to this day, "In this mount, the Lord, in this mount of the Lord, it will be provided." And like I said in the beginning, sometimes, man, in this walk, it just feels like if we obey God, if we follow Him, if we are obedient to what He says in His Word, that it's just going to steal all of our joy. It's going to steal all of our hope. It's going to steal all of our dreams, man. But the point is that God has already provided the Lamb. Our hope is in the fact that God raises the dead and that He says what He's going to do. Abraham put it this way. Jesus said this about Abraham. He says, your father Abraham, right, talking to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And so what seemed like a disaster to Abraham turned into the greatest joy ever, because it wasn't just the fact that there would be a substitute for Isaac. It would be the fact that there would be a substitute for all of humanity. And so how much greater of a joy do we have this morning now that we can see the fulfillment of that? I mean, Abraham just had a shadow. He just had an idea. You know what? God has a plan, and He's going to provide. Hey, I don't know how He's going to provide. I don't know who He's going to provide. I don't even know what context that looks like. But man, I'm going to put all my hope in the fact that God raises the dead. That's what Abraham knew about God. And God said He credited it to him as righteousness. And so the blood shed on the cross 2,000 years later would be sufficient for Abraham's faith. And now that we have the cross behind us, man, we look at those things honestly and we're like, you know what? This is the greatest thing ever. This is the greatest hope ever. We see these things that they have already been fulfilled in Christ. We know that God raises the dead because Jesus was raised, and we put our hope and trust in Him. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we approach the communion table this morning, I'm just praying, Lord, as we think about the bread and the cup, as we literally celebrate our union with Christ, the fact that we are united with Christ by faith, that we celebrate His death until His return, Lord, and that all of our life is wrapped around this fact that God raises the dead, this fact that Jesus became our perfect substitute, this fact that He took all of the sin that was in us and bore the wrath of God on the cross, and in exchange He gave us His perfect righteousness and His perfect life. So by faith in Him alone, we might have everlasting life. Man, let that be our hope this morning, Father, as we think about Abraham's trials, as we think about Isaac's willingness, as we think about Christ's supreme sacrifice. And this morning, as we think about the grace and the mercy that You constantly exhibit to us, that You are slow to anger, the Bible says, that You are slow to judgment, the Bible says, that You are abounding in loving kindness and grace and mercy towards us. Help us to see those things, Lord, that we might know You, that we might come to You this morning in the Lord's Supper. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.